Indeed, as we prayed with Keith, our purpose tonight is to compare the Gospels. Let me ask you a question. Suppose God had sent Jesus to die. He completed his ministry and died and arose the third day. But you did not have in your possession Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where would you be? Would you know the gospel? We are dependent on these books. We're not only dependent on that record, but we're dependent on the fact that we believe they're accurate. And who do we have to thank for that? The Holy Spirit. And who do we have to thank for sending Jesus? The Father. So the entire Godhead is exalted in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And we certainly, as we prayed with Keith, ought to be thankful for those Gospels and seek to understand it. And if we can, to reconcile differences that we see between them, they can teach us things that will be helpful to us in serving this great Master. So we're going to start on our lesson tonight about one gospel interpreting the other. We're going to start with the question down here on Matthew chapter 14. If you have your Bible open, look at Matthew chapter 14, Matthew's gospel, verse 3 and 4. Matthew 14, verse 3. When Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you," saying to Herod, in other words, "it is not lawful for you to have her." So, the way Matthew writes is that you have Herodias. But he calls her the wife of his brother, Philip. So the question arises, was Herod married to Herodias? Was he? Well, if he's married to Herodias, why is she called the wife of Philip? All right, go to Mark chapter 6. Now, here's what you might hear. Well, it says he had her, but they were not really married. You ever hear people use that phrase? They're not really married? Oh, yes. And it becomes a very critical statement when you study marriage and divorce. Well, they lived together for 20 years, but they weren't really married. Oh, so they had trouble, now they can divorce and marry somebody else. So it says here that he had her, but calls her the wife of his brother Philip. Now over in Mark 6, look down if you will in Mark 6, verse 17, Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias. Again, the wife of his brother Philip, because he married her. Mark says he married her. Can you put any confidence in that written by Mark? Why? Holy Spirit's guiding him. He married her. And it's no strain when we understand simple idioms or the way they use words just like we do. And in this particular case, you have this word wife used in the sense of something, a relationship she used to have with Philip. She is no longer, literally, the wife of Philip, though she's called the wife of Philip. Is that confusing? No, it's not really. You read the Bible and make that transition regularly. Let me illustrate. Look over at Exodus chapter 7. Look at Exodus chapter 7 and look at verse 12. So, Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh, verse 10. Verse 10, Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Pharaoh called for the wise men. They did the same with their secret arts. Verse 12, each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. At this point, how would you describe, if you were there, what you saw? Aaron's, you know, he had a staff, he threw it on the ground. How would you describe it now? A serpent. It's a serpent, right? Well, what does it call it in the last part of that verse? Staff. That's what it was. And yet it's still called a staff, though now it's a serpent. And so sometimes words are used in reference to something in the past rather than the present. Let me illustrate another. You don't even stop to think about that. You say, that's clear. Look at John chapter 9. And I wanted to show you these couple examples in case somebody said, well, you're just doing something that's strange and twisting the Bible. No, this is throughout Scripture and in our language as well. If a man loses his wife, and then 6 weeks later somebody asks him, what did y'all do with your wife? Did you bury her or cremate her? Would that be a fair question? But he don't have a wife. Is she still his wife? No, you can't be married to a dead person. So you use the term just like we were reading in the New Testament. So here's John chapter 9. Look at verse 17. You know this story where Jesus healed this blind man. Verse 17. So they said to the blind man again. Did he go blind again? No, he's not a blind man anymore. But he's called a blind man in reference to the way he was. And so you think, well, what's the importance? This becomes very critical oftentimes when you're discussing marriage and divorce, the right of remarriage. Are people really married? Yeah, he said he's really married. People have the idea that marriage has something about it that connotes holy. It doesn't. Being married doesn't mean it's okay, that it's right. You can be married and living in adultery. Can anybody tell me a verse that points that out, that you can be married and living in adultery? There's more than one. You might say, that's not so. Can you think of a verse? What? I hear something. Matthew 19:9. Right. So, whoever divorces his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and does what? Marries another woman. What is he guilty of? Adultery. And as long as he's married to her, he is committing adultery. So marriage does not connote holy. And we need to get that thought out of our thinking. So anyway, here are the two Gospels, and it challenges you to think and compare the Gospels. And so over here, if you read Matthew and you want something very clear to indicate who she was married to, Herodias, here is very clear in Mark 6. Now you'll see here in verse 19, people don't like to be told that they're in a relationship that's unlawful. That's what John had said. He said, it is not lawful. Your marriage is not lawful. People don't like that. Herodias didn't like it. And so it says she had a grudge against him. And the King James says, had a quarrel against you. New King James says, held it against him. American Standard says, set herself against him. No, she is against John the Baptist. So what happened? She had him beheaded. And I've got a good friend of mine, a really good preacher, debater. He said, a woman in church he was preaching at somewhere in Texas, I won't mention the name, woman got him run off. And sometimes it's because people preach the truth on marriage and divorce that people get it in for them. This is what happened to John the Baptist. So a number of good lessons in this story that we can take home with us. Any other comments? All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Once you turn over to Matthew 19, 9, also open up to Mark chapter 10. Again, we're comparing the synoptics to see how it can help us in interpretation. Matthew 19, 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife. So who's doing the divorcing in Matthew 19, 9? A man, right? Divorcing his wife. Except for immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. So that's a prohibition against a man divorcing his wife. Somebody said, that doesn't say anything about a woman. Does it say anything about a woman in that text? No, not doing the divorcing. It says if he divorces her, then he marries again, he commits adultery. And in your footnote, you see it in some versions, it includes more of the text, which you'll find over in the other Gospels. Whoever marries the woman that's divorced commits adultery. Well, here's Mark's account. So we say, okay, well, let's compare Matthew with Mark. So we turn now over to Mark chapter 10. And we look at verse 10. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. Now you notice back up in first part of chapter 10, the question was about divorcing. And so God, he had told him no. God made of one woman for one man, you're not to separate. In the house, they asked him about it. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. In Mark's account, you have this action from the man's side and from the woman's side. Can you think of a possible reason that we have discussed thus far in comparing the synoptics why you might have in the discussion Matthew recorded the man's side? In Mark's account, you have both the man and the woman's action. Different audience. Who's Matthew writing for? Jews. In the Jewish society, that would be an unthought of thing. The woman divorcing the man. Mark writes for a Gentile audience, probably a Roman audience. We looked at that in a previous class. And that would not be uncommon for the woman to divorce the man. And so when Mark writes with a different audience, he has both sides of the conversation. So if somebody, you're discussing it with somebody, they say, well, Matthew 19, 9 only talks about the man, and you're familiar with what we're looking at. You say, well, wait a minute. Let's compare that with Mark chapter 10. And what I gather from that is that the prohibition applies both to the man and the woman in marriage. They're not allowed to put away their wife without being guilty of putting the other mate in a position of committing adultery. Matthew 5:32, Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife except for the cause, this version says unchastity, it's fornication, immorality, sexual immorality, he causes her to commit adultery. how does that cause her to commit adultery? He's responsible for having put her in a situation where when she fulfills the natural desires of the flesh, she will commit adultery. He can't wash his hands and say, well, that's her problem. No, that's your problem too. Now turn it around. If a woman divorces her husband, in a sermon I just preached recently, I know you remember everything I said in the sermon, right? In a class we studied on marriage and divorce. What are some synonyms in 1 Corinthians 7 for divorce? Those were good answers, but there he talks about leave or depart. And some people said separate, and that's a good one. That's what he used in Matthew 19:9. Or those verses right in there, previous to verse 9 when he goes back to the Old Testament. And somebody used another term that was real good. But it's the idea of leaving. And people say leaving and divorce, not the same thing. It can be exactly the same thing if you read 1 Corinthians 7. So if you take Matthew 5 and flip the man and the woman, if a woman leaves her husband, he causes him to commit adultery. Is that a legitimate conclusion? It is. And so that's how comparing the synoptics can help us with Bible interpretation. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. You know, I make the statements, obviously, I hope you understand in jest. I'm sure you remember all these things. But I'm studying, I got to go back and review myself. So, it's like I tell the guys I study with, well, you know, ask me a question. Well, let me go read my notes and see what I believe. And so, it's not uncommon for us to forget, especially technical things that we've studied. But it's helpful to review them from time to time. So here's Matthew 24. This is a key passage that leads to a wide-scale misunderstanding and preaching and sermons and books and that kind of thing. That's this discussion with Jesus' disciples about the temple and his coming. So we'll start Matthew 24:1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, now here's where we want to focus. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? If you're reading the King James Version instead of age, anybody recall what it says? World. So that last phrase, your coming and the end of the world, is often taken to mean what? Huh? End time. His second coming. And the time when the earth is destroyed. The end of the world. That sounds pretty good, but here's a problem. If I ask Craig, are you coming back in the building? He said, what are you talking about? I'm not leaving. That's where the disciples were. They didn't know he was leaving. They didn't know he was going to die and go to heaven. So how could they be asking about a second coming when they didn't know he was leaving. We talked about that in our eschatology class. So we look, we say, well, what is this? Here you got when and what. Are these talking about two separate events? When will these things happen? The temple be destroyed, all these stones be knocked down. And then a second event, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the world? We've already noted that it would be strange for them to be asking about a second coming when they didn't know he was leaving. And you'll note in many of your later versions, an alternate for the word world, it can be translated either way, is the word age, end of the age. Now, in Mark and Luke, we've got Mark and Luke. So hold your finger at Matthew, and let's go to Mark 13:4. Here again, the advantage of comparing the synoptics for interpretive reasons. We're trying to determine if these two questions have to do with one event or two different events. The destruction of the temple and something called his coming and the end of the age or the world. So in Matthew 13:4, and Mark records it, here's your two words, when and what. See them? When and what? And you have this little phrase in both parts of that verse too, the little phrase, these things. In Matthew, you have it one time with the first question, when. And then in Mark, you have it with both sides of the question, the these things. So Mark says, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So the these things in the last part of the verse, when you read Mark's account, refers to what? The same things as the first part of the verse. The question is not about another event. There's two questions, or two parts of a question, if you want to put it that way. One is when, and one is what. So when will this happen? And what will be the sign? What will come before it? What will let us know it's about to happen? And if you go over to Luke chapter 21, in verse 7, teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So if you let Mark and Luke interpret Matthew, the last part of Matthew chapter 24:3, your coming and the end of the age is equivalent to these things in the first part of the verse. And as you read Matthew 24, go back to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 39. Now, chapter division in your Bible, but chapter division sometimes throw us off course. He's been talking to the unrighteous Jewish leaders in chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They should have led the nation into truth. Instead, they led them into error. They should have paved the way for the reception of the Messiah. Instead, they closed the door. In verse 39, I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who, what? Comes in the name of the Lord. Is that the end of time? Comes in judgment on Jerusalem. Note he says, verse 38, your house is being left to you desolate. You'll see me, all right, in judgment on this nation, on this city, your capital. And that's what's discussed in Matthew 24. Not the second coming. Not in the first part of it, at least. So, when we look at those two together, it helps one to interpret the other. But how many books are written? How many times do preachers get off with Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. When Jesus comes again, you know what there's going to be? There's going to be wars and rumors of war. You know, we're in the Middle East. There's always wars going on. It's about that time. Something else springs up. It's about that time again. There was a book published years ago. Said it was 1988. Oh, they missed it. The Jehovah's Witnesses said it, I don't know how many times. And they missed it. But it sells books. And people like to hear all about that. But he's not talking about today. It's the wars, rumors of wars that they would hear before AD 70. But he said, when you hear all those things, it's not the end yet. In what? Of the age of Jerusalem. There's the beginning, verse 8, of birth pains. And then he goes on and talks about other events that will happen and uses local scenery. People on the housetop, people in the field, people grinding at the mill. And then you get to a deciding verse, 34. You probably have that marked in your Bible. That tells you everything previous to that verse would happen within a generation, which they normally figured 40 to 50 years. So he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things that he's been talking about take place. So when, approximately in A.D., the first century, what year approximately was Jesus preaching this sermon? You don't have to be perfect. Just give me a... around 30? 33? Or in that area? If a generation is 40 years, when did the destruction of Jerusalem take place? 70. So there you have it. And that's what he was talking about. But you got those seemingly two questions, one about the temple and one about his coming again and the end of the world. No, his coming in judgment. And as you read the discussions there in Matthew chapter 24, just like 29 following, it talks about his coming, but his coming in judgment. And when we talked about eschatology, we showed a number of verses in the Bible that talks that way. Remember that Jesus is answering, he's not answering our questions in the United States of America in 2026. He's answering their questions, Jewish men in the first century, to whom Jerusalem and the temple was critically important. That's the man he's talking to. Sometimes who someone is talking to makes a difference into how someone answers that person. And that's the kind of audience that Jesus had on this particular occasion. Any further comments on that one? All right, let's look at Mark chapter 3. This is the verse that's bothered people immensely. Mark chapter 3 and verse 29. And I'm going to tell you what I think he's talking about, and I'll show you why I think that. But I will also tell you that there are other men, very capable men, good Bible students, who differ. I know some of them personally. But I'm going to show you what I think he's talking about. And the way that I'm going to show you is by comparing the synoptics. And you can decide for yourself. But this verse, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So here's an unforgivable sin. You'll never be forgiven for this one. And people worry, did I do that? To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to speak against. Compare the other Gospels. To deny his power in their particular case of the working of the miracles to confirm Jesus as the Messiah. And so Jesus says, whoever commits this sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he's guilty of an eternal sin. Now he said, verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Let me ask you a question. Can it be worse to blaspheme the Holy Spirit than to blaspheme the Son of God? How can it be? They're both deity. How can one be worse than the other? And yet, for some reason, you can talk about me, you can deny me, you can reject me. He's talking to these people right then. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's it. Okay, so let's see if we can get some help by comparing Matthew 12. Same context. And he says, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, is that blasphemy? Yes, that's blasphemy. Speak against the Jews like blasphemy. Synonymous. It shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Now, here's the key phrase. Either in this, Sally, you're reading the King James?
Yes, sir.
Does it say world? Okay, now that's why you need to compare versions. Many of your translations, instead of world, put age. And the word can be translated either way. It has to do with context and harmony. Either in this age or in the... Now, I'm reading the New American Standard. That second word, age, what's different about it in the text? It's in italics. It's not there. But what that tells you is, that's what's in view. And so the translators have put it in, but he's talking something about this age and another one to come. Hold your finger here, go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This letter, written to Hebrews, Jews. Their thinking is clearly written all over the book of Hebrews. Jewish way of thinking. And he's writing to people who have been, Jews who have embraced the gospel, but they're losing their faith. Partly because of persecution. And so the Hebrew writer is trying to reinstill their faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work as their high priest. So here in chapter 6, we're going to drop down to verse 4. In the case of those who have been once enlightened. So if you were reading that, what would you think he's talking about once enlightened? Obeyed the gospel, learned the truth. You were Jews, but now you've learned the truth about the Messiah. You've been enlightened. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. Had they went to heaven yet? No. The heavenly gift is the gift of grace in Christ Jesus. You've tasted that grace. You've had your sins forgiven. Now they went to heaven. And then he says, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, the Holy Spirit is put for, sometimes His Word, sometimes His promises. And so, have they partaken of the promise of the Holy Spirit? In Acts chapter 2, what passage did Peter in the Old Testament begin his sermon with? What book?
Joel.
Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that a promise of the Holy Spirit? Yes, the Holy Spirit guided Joel. He couldn't look 800 years down in the future and do that. So now when they ask, well, what do we need to do? We've crucified our Messiah. We really messed up. He says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself? The gift from. The gift the Holy Spirit talked about in Joel. Here's how you get it. First, they had to show him who the Lord was. And if you'll fall at his knees in repentance and faith and be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These people in Hebrews have received that heavenly gift and been made partakers of the promise that he had made. And they've tasted the good word of God. Did they eat their Bibles? No, they've experienced. Taste is often put for experienced. God's promises, his blessings, his salvation, and the powers of the age to come. They've received the powers of heaven. Is that it? Remember, these are Jews. The Christian dispensation, that's our term, but the coming of the Messiah would inaugurate a different rule. Dispensation has to do with how one who manages a household dispenses his blessings. Manager of a household. And so, that was the age to come. From the time of the Old Testament on until the coming of Jesus Christ. And so you've partaken of the powers of the age to come. Not heaven. They hadn't experienced heaven. He's writing a letter to them. If that's correct, you've got these five phrases. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? Tasted the good word of God, the power of the age to come, believe I counted them right. 5. That's all describing the same thing, but in different words to a Jewish audience. Now, if that's the case, when you read in Matthew, who's Matthew written to? Jews. And Jesus says, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you'll not be forgiven either in this age. So what would this age be? The Jewish dispensation. What would the age to come be? The Christian dispensation. Not eternity. So, you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But now when Jesus goes back to heaven, what did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit, didn't he? To his chosen ambassadors. And they revealed the gospel and confirmed it. And wrote these letters you're reading. The apostles and prophets. 8 New Testament writers. Now, if you reject what the Holy Spirit has caused these men to write and has confirmed with miracles, what else is there? Is Jesus coming back? Is there going to be another sacrifice? This is it. So you have an eternal sin. You reject this book, its teachings, there's nothing else. All the prayers in the world won't help you. All the holy water won't help you. All the churches in the world can't help you. If you reject what the Holy Spirit's ministry was through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. That's what I think eternal sin is talking about. Personally. Okay, I've got about 3 or 4 minutes, so we'll be able to finish this lesson. Let's look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 29. This is Luke's account of what we call the transfiguration. Trans is change. His figure was changed. So, in verse 29, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. That's transfigure. That's the idea. Well, it became different. Was he all of a sudden gloomy? You know, you see somebody, they're smiling, and all of a sudden they see concern and they get gloomy, or they get angry, maybe they show their teeth. Was he startled? Was it fear? Well, Luke gives us something here. He says his clothing became white and gleaming. Would that be a different image that they would see? That's part of it. All of a sudden, he had clothes. He wore common clothes. He was a poor man. But now they're white and gleaming. But now, go over to Matthew's account, chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And look at verse 2. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his garments became white as light. Now you have a clear interpretation of what Luke wrote. What transfigured means. You don't have to guess at it by comparing the Gospels. So anyway, the examples that we've given in this lesson, as you see the last paragraph on your lesson, highlight the value of comparing the synoptics in our pursuit of understanding. So do not overlook this rich source in your study. So Sunday will not be our studying this class. Of course, Brother Bonner will be here in the meeting. And we'll pick up on Wednesday night with expanding our knowledge of Christ by comparing the Gospels, similar to this lesson, but it's simply adding additional information by comparing the Gospels. So the Lord willing, we'll talk about that beginning in our study Wednesday night. Thank you for your attention tonight.